the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Well, let us join together in prayer before we hear the preaching of God's word. Most merciful God, we thank you for your word. And God, as we come to hear the preaching of it, we pray that you would illuminate the text to us, that you would give us minds to understand and hearts to believe. Father, we pray that we would rejoice. Oh God, help us to hear your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we begin, I want you to ponder this. Have you ever seen death? Have you ever seen death? And if so, do you remember what it was like? I've seen the death of many animals, but the first time I saw human death, the first time I interacted with human death was when I was 13. And I went to the funeral of my great-grandmother. And I walked up to the casket and I realized that there was something strange about this because her body was there. And yet, no matter how much I looked at her, it wasn't her. Her body was there, but there was something missing and I didn't know what it was. At the age of 18, I again encountered human death. My parents that year had nursed my maternal grandparents as they both died of cancer, my grandfather first. And on the night when my grandfather died, my mom woke us up and said, Grandpa has passed away. Would you like to see him before they take his body away? And I went into his room, and again I was struck. I was struck by the fact that there was something absent. Before he went to sleep that night, we had prayed in his room together. He had been there. And yet, at that moment, as I looked upon this body, I knew my grandfather wasn't there. I could just tell by looking. And it reminded me of 2 Corinthians 5, as Paul describes our bodies, our physical bodies now, as tents. The tent was there, but he was not. And I'm sure many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. In John chapter 11, the entire chapter is about death and life. And you can really outline this chapter in three major sections. Death, life, and death again. And it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in John chapter 11. And so I just want to briefly review. And this chapter begins with a sickness that leads to death. Jesus' friend Lazarus is sick, and his sisters, Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sister, Mary and Martha, inform Jesus. And it records that Jesus deliberately waits 2 days before departing. And Jesus reveals why he's done it in verses 14 and 15. This is what he says: Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Jesus then meets Martha and Mary, who both declare that if Jesus had come earlier, Lazarus would still be alive. Jesus has a confrontation about death with two of his beloved friends, and Jesus has deliberately set it up. And in verse 25, he declares this to Martha: I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And in verses 15 and 25, we see the twofold purpose of this entire chapter. Jesus is going to reveal who he is so that his people will believe in him. And so now Jesus stands at the tomb of Lazarus. He stands there as one who's been accused by close friends and by the crowd who has come to mourn, as one who's arrived too late. And yet this doesn't harden Jesus. He has a purpose, and so he requests the stone to be removed. And Martha objects because Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Okay, Martha wasn't born yesterday. She lives in a climate where dead things decompose quickly. And she knows what's behind the stone, and she doesn't want it to be open because of the stench. Jesus is living in a culture more familiar to death than we are. Okay, whether it was infant mortality, famine, disease, murder, or war, death was more common for a first century Judean than it is for a 21st century Canadian. Martha responds to Jesus based upon what she knows. Dead is always dead. There's no point in opening up the grave, because all that's going to do is release a putrid smell that reminds Martha and Mary that their beloved brother is dead and Jesus didn't come. And that is where we pick up this evening. Jesus prevails in his request. And the stone is rolled away, and the first thing Jesus does is pray. And Jesus prays so that those standing there and all who read this get another glimpse into the inter-Trinitarian relationship. And notice what Jesus did. He thanked his Father for hearing him. And he states that his Father always hears him. And he states this so that all who hear him may believe. He's again emphasizing the purpose of the miracle that's about to occur, which is to bring belief into the hearts of his people. And as we've already seen in the Gospel of John, Jesus has clearly laid out. Jesus has his flock, his people. There are those who are his and those who are not his, and this miracle is for his people to believe in him. And Jesus also in his prayer reveals the type of relationship that he has with the Father. There is never a moment where one of them is too busy. There is never a moment of confusion in communication. There is never a moment where there is ignorance about one another, nor is there a moment where they ignore one another. The Father always hears the Son. It is an indication of the perfect harmony that the Trinity has with one another. It's a harmony that you and I do not comprehend in our earthly relationships. Every earthly relationship has those moments. You may have experienced them today. Those moments where you have to ask, did you hear me? Or are you listening? Or this one, that's not what I meant to say. That's not what I meant. It's not so with the triune God. In perfect love, the Father, Son, and Spirit always hear one another. There is perfect love and harmony in the Trinity, and that relationship is always the basis for our salvation. In this perfect relationship, Jesus acts to bring life from death. Jesus calls upon a dead man to come out of his tomb, and the unthinkable happens. The dead man walks out. Lazarus comes out of the grave bound. Now, John records this for a purpose, so that no one who reads this can ever think that really he just fainted, or maybe he was near death. These people knew death. And they prepared his body because they knew he was dead. And so John records he came out in his grave clothes so that you understand this guy was really dead. It wasn't a case of a mistake. Jesus has just brought forth life from death, and he's done it by a spoken word. This is something amazing. This is something praiseworthy. Instead of the stench of death, there was the joy of life as they helped Lazarus out of his grave clothes. Where there had once been mourning, now there is joy. Where there was once doubt and confusion, there is now belief, as verse 43 tells us. Amongst those who pondered why Jesus didn't arrive earlier, there is now praise and worship and belief. Because God always arrives when he's supposed to. Jesus, by his spoken word, has triumphed over death, and you are supposed to see the parallels between Jesus at this moment and creation. Do you remember how creation began? God spoke and there was. What was in the tomb? Death. What happened when Jesus showed up and spoke? Life. Out of nothing, Christ brings forth life. This is amazing. And Jesus, by his words, forces the crowd and everyone who reads this and everyone who hears this, forces us into a decision. Do we believe who Jesus claims to be, or do we not? Jesus declared he was the resurrection and the life. In other words, he alone is the source of life. And his claim and his proof will once again divide. And we clearly see this in the aftermath. Verse 43 states, many believe. Many connected what they saw at the tomb and what Jesus had said with Scripture, and they believed that Jesus gives life. Yet, as verses 46 through 54 reveal, some did not believe. Some go to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees and chief priests then meet to discuss what to do with Jesus. In Jesus, life is revealed in this chapter. He has the power over death. He speaks and life must begin. But in the Pharisees and priests, we see death reigning. We see death revealed in two ways. First, we see physical death. We see this in verses 49 through 53 as they plot Jesus' death. These men, and please hear me, these men, according to their world, are not evil. These men were righteous and holy according to their culture. They would even be deemed to be patriots. They desired their nation to remain, to worship the one true and living God. But they believe Jesus will bring about its downfall. Their solution is simple. Jesus must die. They are thinking of death for the sake of preserving what they know and love. So here, physical death is revealed again. The high priest declares the death of one is far better than the death of the nation. It is pragmatism at its worst. Kill one man so that many will live. And yet the Holy Spirit reveals the high priest is prophesying. The high priest doesn't know it, but God is using the high priest's words to declare something far greater. Yes, Jesus must physically die. Not to preserve a way of life, but to give life to many. To gather all God's children together into one family, God is using a man full of hate to prophesy about Jesus' vicarious death. Jesus must die for sinners. Jesus must die so that you and I live. The only hope any sinner has on this earth is that Jesus would willingly give his life for ours. Just as through Lazarus, death, Jesus brought life, so Jesus would die to bring life to many. Lazarus' resurrection is a foretaste of the greater power Jesus will reveal through his own death and resurrection. Yet there's also one more aspect of death that is revealed, and we have to pay attention to this. One far worse than physical death. It is spiritual death. It is a living, breathing death revealed again in the Pharisees and priests. Have you ever pondered? What makes those who claim to worship the one true and living God, what makes those who are so intelligent in their knowledge of Scripture, what makes those who people look at and say there is holiness, what makes those people so willing to plot the death of a man who's done nothing wrong? All Jesus has done is speak of God the Father and heal. What makes those who sing the Psalms, who teach the Scriptures, plot the death of a man like that? Think of what has happened in this chapter. The Pharisees and priests are told an amazing story, one that they could verify. They could go and find Lazarus. They could go and question Martha and Mary. They could go and ask all the crowd what they saw and what they heard. Yet the reaction of the Pharisees and the priests is not wonder, it's not belief, it's not joy, it is murderous hate. Notice that in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They are so dead to the things of God that though they sing his praises, though they go through the ceremonies, though they make the sacrifices, though they teach the word, they are so dead to the things of God that all that matters is the here and now. See, spiritual death hardens us to the things of God, so that it doesn't matter how many times you hear Scripture, and it doesn't matter how many times you sing the Psalms or hymns. All that matters is this life now. And therefore, the greatest concerns of the Pharisees and the priests was not the glory of God, but in keeping what they had. And they therefore had to stop Jesus before they lost their comfortable lives. Spiritual death resulted in those who claimed to be righteous plotting the death of Jesus. Their actions, of course, are explained in James 1. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. for the sake of their comfort, as verse 48 reveals, for the sake of their comfort, the Pharisees and priests plot the death of Jesus. Though they claim to be obedient to God's law, though they claim to know it, they justify breaking it for apparently a greater good. And doesn't that sound like today? Do you and I, apart from Jesus, not justify our sins? Are there not those who claim to love God yet willingly and freely break his law? Have you and I ever explained away our sins for the greater good? Because after all, what matters is that we had good intentions. The living death we see in the Pharisees and priests, the spiritual death, rightly haunts us, for it is the death that lives in every man, woman, and child until they know Jesus as their life. It is a living death that allows some to devote themselves to religion while they deny Jesus. It is a living death that causes us to assume that we're good enough, that we do enough good deeds to balance out our bad. It is a death that allows us to learn doctrine, defend it, even teach it, but never believe it. It is a death that causes one to claim faith while hating others, as 1 John 4 warns. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. This spiritual death that we see in the Pharisees and in the chief priests, this death is what reigns in all of us. And it is that death that makes us justify our hate, our rebellion, our jealousy, our disobedience, our coveting. This death is powerful, for as this chapter reveals, it hardens the hearts of those who watch Jesus bring life out of death. It's a death more powerful than any disease known to man. It is a death that every human is powerless against. Paul describes this death in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul then describes it also in Titus 2 this way: for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. It is a living death we are powerless against, for on our own we don't even realize that it is consuming us. Utterly hopeless is our condition until we hear that glorious voice declare, "Come forth." See, you and I may be powerless against death, both physical and spiritual, but the one who stood before Lazarus' tomb is not. The one who stood at the open grave as everyone else shrank back knows exactly who he is. When he speaks, life begins. We are hopeless against death. But Jesus, as revealed in this chapter, conquers both physical and spiritual death. Jesus conquers death, for as he declared and revealed, he is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in him, though he dies, yet shall he live. Here is the only hope for every man, woman, and child. Without Jesus, you and I cannot try harder because we're dead. You cannot do better because you're dead. You need someone to make you alive. You need someone to enable you to cry out to God for his mercy. And praise God, there is one, and he's revealed in this chapter. He is the source of life, and he has come to make the dead live. Jesus, who spoke at the tomb of Lazarus and spoke life into death, is the one who is still living and still speaking life into death. He is the one who is still saving his people. Here is the one that you and I must believe in, and here is the one you and I are called to proclaim. Beloved church, all who are listening this evening, are you dead? Or has Jesus made you alive? We come to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few moments, and it is for all who Christ has made alive. And today, as you prepare yourself in participation, in preparing yourself in participating in it, let me ask you this: who are you submitting to? Do you submit to the one who speaks life into the dead? Or are you submitting to the death of sin? As you examine your conduct, your words, your thoughts, who is reigning in your life? My hope and prayer is that everyone here can say with full assurance that the one who reigns in you is Jesus, the giver of life. But if not, then let today be the day of your salvation. Hear and believe the words of Christ, that he is the resurrection and the life, and that any who call on him will live. That any who will believe will live. For this is truth, and this is the only hope the world has. Let us pray.